Our first reading is from 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verses 1 to 27, and it can be found on page 442 of the Church Bibles. Second Chronicles 18, verses 1 to 27, on page 442. Now Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he made a marriage alliance with Ahab. After some years, he went down to Ahab in Samaria. And Ahab killed an abundance of sheep and oxen for him, and for the people who were with him, and induced him to go up against Ramoth Gilead. Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "Will you go with me to Ramoth Gilead?" He answered him, "I am as you are, my people as your people. We will be with you in the war." And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Inquire first for the word of the Lord." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, 400 men, and said to them, "Shall we go to battle against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for God will give it into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here another prophet of the Lord, of whom we may inquire?" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. But I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." Then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah." Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes. And they were sitting at the threshing floor, at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, made for himself horns of iron and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied so and said, "Go up to Ramoth Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, "Behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what my God says, that will I speak." And when he had come to the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?" And he answered, "Go up and triumph. They will be given into your hand." But the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" And he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each return to his home in peace.'" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" And Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab, the king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead?' And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said to him, 'By what means?' And he said, 'I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster concerning you. Then Zedekiah the son of Chenana came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you? And Micaiah said, behold, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide yourself. And the king of Israel said, seize Micaiah and take him back to Ammon the governor of the city and to Joash the king's son and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with meager rations of bread and water until I return in peace. And Micaiah said, if you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, hear, all you peoples.
Our Father, we praise you so much for your word of truth. We pray that in your mercy, you would give us hearts that are willing to listen to you, and to love what you say, and to obey you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
The reading is taken from chapter 18, verse 28, through to chapter 19, verse 3. And that's on page 443 of the Church Bibles. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself, and they went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the captains of his chariots, fight neither with small nor great, but only with the king of Israel. As soon as the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it is the king of Israel. So they turned to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him. God drew them away from him. For as soon as the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore he said to the driver of his chariot, turn round and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded. And the battle continued that day, and the king of Israel was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until evening. Then at sunset he died. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. But Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord. Nevertheless, some good is found in you, for you destroyed the Asherahs out of the land and have set your heart to seek God.
Thank you so much, Ruth and John, for reading for us. May I add my warm welcome to you. As I know, we've got lots of visitors from all over the world. And if you're visiting us today, a very warm welcome indeed. I hope you'll stay and have coffee with us, meet us afterwards. Please keep that passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 18 through to 19:3 open. Our subject this morning is unity and truth. And you will have heard the phrase, united we stand, divided we fall. And this morning, we're going to put that phrase to the test. It is, of course, a lesson for any sports team, any political party, any nation, any military force. Who can forget the closing days of the Thatcher years as the Tories tore themselves apart, or indeed the early days of Corbyn's years as the Labour Party threatened to do the same. With the South Africans in town playing cricket, many of us will remember Kevin Peterson texting as a player for England his friends in the South African dressing room with various details about the English team and the disarray that caused. United we stand, divided we fall. And, of course, the global Anglican communion. One word for the Church of England in 2017, disunited, and one or two words for the General Synod, or at least the latest one, civil war. Unity is a major theme in 1 and 2 Chronicles, and 2 Chronicles, chapter 18, is about the unity of Judah, the two tribes to the south, Judah and Benjamin, and Israel, the 10 tribes to the north. In fact, the opening 9 chapters of 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 1 to 9, shows us that royalty, God's king, divinity, God's presence, and unity, the assembling together of God's people, are the three major themes of these two books. And we find exactly the same thing in the next major section from 1 Chronicles chapter 10 through to 2 Chronicles chapter 10, where the assembling of God's people is right at the heart of the major emphasis of the book, together with the temple, God's presence, divinity, the king, God's rule, royalty. Now, of course, to the original readers, unity would have been a major concern. 42,000 people had returned from exile, the Babylonian exile, to Israel in 538 BC. They'd restored the temple, sort of. They rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem to a degree, but they still remained an occupied territory with the people of God scattered throughout the land and much further afield as a result of the Babylonian Empire and Babylonian rule. And if ever the golden age of God's people and God's kingdom was to be restored, unity was essential, the gathering together of the 12 tribes. The 10 tribes to the north, rather confusingly known as Israel, and the faithful tribes of Judah and Benjamin in Jerusalem to the south. So our bishops and archbishops across the world are right to see unity as a vital theme of the Christian message. Indeed, Jesus made it so, as we see in John's Gospel. By this they shall know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And the language today in the Church of England of walking together and of mutual flourishing and of radical inclusion shows us that our bishops and archbishops, and it's true for every denomination across the world, hold unity as a very precious prize. United we stand. But we're going to see today that that phrase, united we stand, divided we fall, is not quite as universally applicable as people suggest. Jehoshaphat has a major lesson to teach us about the priority and the cost of unity. What I want to do is to run through the account. It's absolutely wonderful stuff, isn't it? And we're just going to run briefly through the account, then I'm going to make 3 observations. There is no doubt in chapter 18, verse 1 to 3, that Ahab presents Jehoshaphat with an enticing proposition. Verse 1, Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor. By this stage, Jehoshaphat had already become one of the great reforming kings of Israel's history. And I think it's fair to say that under Jehoshaphat, Judah was approaching the greatness of David and Solomon's golden era. He had great riches and great honor. If you just flick back to chapter 17, verse 3, the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the earlier ways of his father David. Chapter 17, verse 3, Jehoshaphat did not seek the Baals, but he sought the God of his father and walked in his commandment. To seek God, to inquire after God, is one of the key things that the king has to do in 1 and 2 Chronicles. And chapter 17, verse 5, therefore the Lord established the kingdom in Jehoshaphat's hand. He had great riches and honor. His heart was courageous, verse 6, in the ways of the Lord. And then in verse 7 through to verse 9, you see Jehoshaphat engaging in a a massive educational spiritual reform of the whole of Israel. And by the end of chapter 17, Jehoshaphat's army numbers 1,250,000 soldiers around about. That's 10 times the size of the depleted British force. Now here comes Ahab, the king of the northern tribes, as I say, confusingly known as the king of Ahab, king of Israel, with this enticing proposal. Jehoshaphat had made a marriage alliance with Ahab. That is, his son Jehoram had married Ahab's daughter. You might say one of the lessons of this chapter is beware daughters-in-law, but I'm not sure that's quite what the chronicler has in mind. After some years, Jehoshaphat went down. Did he go down to visit his family, his grandchildren? Who knows, verse 2, to Ahab in Samaria. And Ahab killed an abundance of sheep and oxen for him and for the people who were with him. So Ahab is engaged in a massive diplomatic schmooze. This is national corporate entertaining. And Ahab is treated to premium class. And of course, the prize for Jehoshaphat is treated to premium class. Jehoshaphat, the prize is huge. Ben-Hadad and the king and the armies to the north, Syria, they were one of the major enemies and the major global powers of the day. And if Jehoshaphat were to club together with Ahab, why, he would have now this restored kingdom with the northern tribes as well. And phenomenal power and a re-establishment of the Golden Age. So we mustn't kind of tut at Jehoshaphat and look down our noses at him. You feel this proposal. I mean, it is tremendously enticing. Look at the gains to be won if they are to reunite. And so verse 3, after sufficient passing of the port and brandy and other such things, Ahab the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, will you go with me to Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat, I am as you are, my people as your people. We will be with you in war. But, verse 4, now we come to a most revealing exchange. The proposal is enticing, but the exchange in verses 4 to 7 is very revealing. It shows us both men in the raw. Three times Jehoshaphat speaks. First, he said to the king of Israel, inquire first for the word of the Lord. That is exactly what the Davidic king is supposed to do. Remember, Saul, back in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, did not inquire of the Lord. Remember, Solomon, in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, he sought the Lord. David inquired of the Lord. So Jehoshaphat is doing exactly the right thing. He says to Ahab, shouldn't we first get a word from the Lord? So verse 5, Ahab gathers his management consultants and political yes men, 400 of them, and says, shall we go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead or shall I refrain? And they give the expected response, go up. Now look at verse 6, Jehoshaphat. Is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire? He's a real godly man, isn't he? He realizes he shouldn't go up without actually a word from God. And Ahab then speaks about Micaiah, who we're going to come to in just a moment. Verse 5. Sorry, verse 7. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. But I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. Did he stamp his foot as he was saying that? I don't know. But it's absolutely classic, isn't it? And then Jehoshaphat, one final glimpse at his character. Let not the king say so. So we get a feel, don't we, for Ahab's court. 400 to 1. Yes men in Ahab's payroll are trotted out to dance to his tune. And straight talk in Ahab's court is about as rare as it is in the White House. Verses 8 to 11, the unyielding prophet. I love Micaiah. Micaiah should be the hero of every preacher, every church leader across the world, every Christian, all men and women at work, at home, should seek to emulate Micaiah. Every child at school, all of you teenagers who are here today, about to go back to school in September, I know it seems a long way off, make Micaiah your hero. Just look at him in verse 13. Be a man like this, and you will have some sort of legacy in the Lord. Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what my God says, that I will speak. Isn't it beautiful? You're not going to shift me. I have a backbone of steel. I will say what God says. You can't buy me. But before we get to verse 13, we have this wonderful multimedia presentation by Zedekiah, son of Chemaanah. And he gets this helmet. I never know whether Vikings had horns or not. But anyway, he puts horns on his helmet and he paws the ground. And verse 10, thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they're destroyed. And all the prophets prophesied so and said, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hands of the king. And then in verses 12 and 13, we have this hapless civil servant briefing the man of steel. The messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. In other words, you know what Ahab's like when he gets in a mood. If you want to preserve your skin, I suggest you side with the prophets, old chap. And Jezebel, she'll have you if you dare to speak against Ahab. Let's have a quiet life, shall we, in the court of the king? Speak what the world wants to hear. A friend of mine was taken out to lunch by the Archbishop's talent list, head of the talent list pool, and was told, you know, you really are very capable, and the bishops have seen you and how good you are. And, you know, you really could be in the talent pool to become a bishop. You just need to be a little bit more cautious about how you speak concerning the bishops and the House of Bishops. My friend said he was being taken out to lunch. He ordered lobster, ate the lot, and walked out without paying the bill. There's Micaiah, the authoritative word. Verses 14 to 22 contain two separate words. Well, three, actually. One, I think, is entirely ironic. Some of the commentators get into a tremendous twist in verse 14. When he'd come to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead? He answered, go up and triumph, and they'll be given into your hand. And you can imagine him saying it with this sort of sense of irony, can't you? Well, go on, yes. But Ahab knows exactly that Micaiah always speaks the truth. And so he says, how many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Now, isn't that interesting, an insight into the wicked man Ahab? He wants the truth, he hates the truth. He wants to hear what's right, he can't stand hearing what's right. The Jekyll and Hyde of the wicked. And then come these two words. Now, it's very interesting. I am persuaded, and you may disagree with me, so I'll be very, very interested to know what you think, that verse 16, spoken by Micaiah to the two kings, is a word about the current state of affairs. Verse 16, Micaiah said, I saw all Israel, that's the 10 tribes, scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master, let each return to his home in peace. I think that is a word from the Lord to Ahab with Jehoshaphat listening that in the north there is no king because God's word is being ignored. And therefore the people are scattered and every man does what is right in his own eyes. It's anarchy, it's chaos. So don't bother going into battle when you haven't got unity and truth in the northern tribes. Where the word of God is ignored, no matter how many consultants and advisors a man might have, there is no true leadership from God. The people have no master. And this truth can be repeated across the whole world today. Certainly true of our country, certainly true of the Church of England, certainly true of the Anglican Communion. Without the word of God, you cannot stand against anyone or anything. And the people of God are scattered. Every time I hear a bishop or Christian leader on Thought for the Day seeking to show how relevant the church is simply by reflecting the wisdom of the world, I feel like, well, I do actually usually shout at the radio, go home, stop trying to take on the world without the word of God. Your bleating is pathetic. Well, following the first word from God, Ahab turns to Jehoshaphat and says precisely what you'd expect. I sort of wonder if we were doing a kind of dramatic reading, how you would play verse 17 as he turns the king of Israel, that's Ahab, to Jehoshaphat, the king of the southern tribes, two tribes. Didn't I tell you that he had prophesied no good concerning me, but only evil? I told you so. And now the second word. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. Remember, our two kings are on their thrones. And all the hosts of heaven standing on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice, remember Ahab induced Jehoshaphat, who will entice Ahab, the king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? One said one thing, another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, I'll entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? I'll go out and I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him and you shall succeed. Go out and do this. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these your prophets, all 400 of them. The Lord has declared disaster by you. So even as Ahab and Jehoshaphat are seated in their makeshift thrones, in their rather tacky robes, and even as Ahab is hatching his plan to entice Jehoshaphat, and even as Ahab was making inquiries of his 400 yes men, and even as the 400 sycophants were proffering their man-pleasing solutions, God was enthroned. God was ordering the very words that came out of the consultant's lips. And Zedekiah's multimedia presentation, it came from God. In other words, this is where true power lies. Here is the seat of absolute government. It is with the Lord. And when God speaks, God's word is true. And you ignore it at your peril. And God had deliberately allowed the false prophets to proffer false advice so that Ahab, in all his wickedness, faced destruction at the hand of the king of Syria. And then the rest of the account goes much as you would expect, apart from verse 28, which I think is a huge surprise. We'll come to it in just a second. But Zedekiah strikes Micaiah for his impudence. That's what you expect. You know, totalitarian regimes, they always strike out when they're confronted. Ahab imprisons Micaiah and puts him on bread and water. And then verse 28. Isn't this a surprise? So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. They did what? Jehoshaphat did what? He was the person that asked for a word from the Lord. He was so good in the whole of the encounter up to this point. He's heard the word of the Lord, and now, why does he do it? Do you know, I've pondered that. Was it his daughter-in-law? I doubt it. Was he impressed by the 400 yes men? Possibly. Did he feel bullied? Was he simply too soft? He just didn't see the evil of Ahab, and he thought that by entering into allegiance, some sort of political agreement, he might be able to swing him in his direction, possibly. Maybe he saw the end goal of unity, the uniting of the people of God, against the enemies of God, as more important than the primary priority of God's word of truth. I suspect that's it. And so Ahab demands that Jehoshaphat dresses as king while Ahab goes in disguise. When you read it at this stage, now Jehoshaphat is like putty in Ahab's hands. Isn't it extraordinary? He'll just do whatever he says. And so he dresses like king and Ahab dresses as somebody who's just an ordinary soldier. And then quite extraordinarily, well, the chronicler puts in verse 31, you won't find this in 1 Kings, Jehoshaphat cried out and the Lord helped him. God drew them away from him. And then, verse 33, a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale of armor and the breastplate. Just think of that, that tiny chink between the scale armor and the breastplate. One arrow fired at random, 10,000 to one, penetrates. And he dies. Well, there is the account. What do we learn? I think there are any number of things. And I thought, well, really, we could have 3 weeks on this, couldn't we? But we're not going to. I'm off to the West Country, and so we're going to put 2 Chronicles to bed for a bit. First, truth. What a rare commodity truth is in the realm of wickedness and in the world. The ratio of people-pleasing yes-men to an uncompromising man of God in Ahab's court is 400 to 1. The Apostle Paul speaks of people gathering around them, those who will say what their itching ears want to hear. And certainly that is the case in the United Kingdom today. May I say, particularly in the area of sexual ethics, sex and marriage, the place of safe sex. In God's word, in God's ordering of his world, the one place of safe sex is between one man and one woman in a relationship that stands for life. You will find those who speak truth outnumbered 400 to 1, 4,000 to 1, 40,000 to 1. And you will find the world that has abandoned the word of God gathering around false prophets with any number of demonstrations and displays to say what their itching ears want to hear. Look at the BBC. Look at the big banks. Look at our schools and hospitals. Look at the National Trust. Only a minute handful of men and women are prepared to speak the truth, which is so self-evidently the case that the only place for safe sex is between one man and one woman in a lifelong, stable relationship. Truth. The rarity of truth, and then the cost of truth. If we're going to secure freedom of speech, of course, the freedom of speech to speak about the Christian gospel, we will have to pay for it, as Micaiah did. It's very interesting that in our age, we sort of forget that over the previous three centuries or so, people have literally paid for our freedom of speech. Christians will always be in a minority of 400 to 1. And if we're going to retain freedom of speech, we will have to pay for it. It'll cost us, just as it cost Micaiah. It's very interesting, isn't it, this week with the climb down in the National Trust up at Felbrigg Hall. Just think of the cost to those who stood on their conscience, emotional and relational, as they said, we will go no further than this. Truth, its rarity, its cost. Sovereignty, the rule of God. God is sovereign over truth and error. I find this enormously reassuring. And those of you who are involved in any number of kind of political this, that, and the other, isn't it reassuring that God is sovereign over truth and error? He is sovereign over the lying mouths of the false prophets. He deliberately allows them to go forth and spread confusion. That is not to say that God is the origin of evil. The Bible never allows that. But God is sovereign over evil to achieve his purposes, which here is the death of Ahab. God is sovereign. I think it's Luther who said that the devil is God's devil, a dog on a lead. But he's a dog on a lead. Some look back at the, you know, defeat of the Conservative Party at the last election as some great catastrophe. What if Nick Timothy and Fiona Hill? Well, who was sovereign over all of that? God. Others look at the potential rise of a Corbyn's hard left as some desperate tragedy. Who is sovereign over all of that? God. He's sovereign over truth and falsehood. Ahab's 400, nevertheless, are their own men. They're responsible. They're accountable. They're independent free agents. Yet they're deployed. But then God is sovereign over the protection of his own, and the chronicler stresses that by including the second half of verse 31. He cried out, this is unique to the chronicler here, and the Lord helped him, God drew them away from him. So even as Micaiah is in jail feeding off bread and water, gullible Jehoshaphat is delivered. And even as Jehoshaphat is delivered, Ahab, with an arrow fired at random, 4,000 to 1, 10,000 to 1 perhaps, perishes. God is sovereign in all of it. Sovereign over the synods, sovereign over the archbishops around the world, sovereign over elections, sovereign over the whole lot. Finally, unity. So first truth, second sovereignty. And this, I think, is the primary point of the chronicler. So chapter 18 is pretty much lifted straight from 1 Kings. But our author includes a couple of other pieces from other sources, and he tells us about the sources, so we shouldn't worry that he's done that. And I think his point has to do with unity. The incident, recounted as it is within the setting of Jehoshaphat's reign, has this number of alterations. Interestingly, in 1 Kings, Jehoshaphat gets only 11 verses. Here, he's got four chapters. His rise, chapter 17. This extraordinary allegiance with Ahab, chapter 18. His subsequent rise, chapter 19 and 20. And then a final word of condemnation. And here, in chapter 19, verses 1 to 3, is our chronicler's point. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. But Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, the prophet, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord." What price unity? Huge benefits for unity. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand, we say. But the benefits gained from the uniting of God's people are not to be sought at any price. That's the chronicler's point. In 1 Kings, the story is told from Ahab's perspective. Here, it's told from Jehoshaphat's perspective. And the chronicler is wanting the people, the returning exiles, to know, yes, unity of the people of God, you should be striving for it, but not at the price of mixing with the wicked. Avoid such people, says the Apostle Paul. The benefits gained from the uniting of God's people are not to be sought at any price. Indeed, God can quite happily secure victory for a faithful remnant of his people without the uniting of Israel. And we see that in chapter 19 and 20. Jehoshaphat, it seems, deliberately ignores the word of God, willfully pursues his unification project, seems unwittingly to overlook the wickedness of Ahab, unites with what is self-evidently and plainly evil, and is condemned by the Lord. Oh, we must unite. We must walk together. We must engage in radical inclusion. No, says God, if the cost is calling what is evil good, you should not. Here is a word to the primates of the Anglican Communion, if I may, as a lowly rector, but it is a word from the Lord. There is tremendous pressure on the primates of the Global Anglican Communion to yield to the agenda of the American Church. And the American Church's efforts, that is the Episcopal Church, to secure their allegiance with financial aid have been legion. It was so heartening earlier this week to hear Archbishop Stanley Ntagali, I hope you'll forgive me, of Uganda, where the Archbishop of Canterbury has been courting the Archbishop of Uganda with his visit. When asked about the primary issue of the day, sexual morality, no, we will not be attending the next Archbishop's get-together. Now, we cannot go for unity at the price of calling what is wicked good. Now, here is a word, if I may, to the House of Bishops in the Church of England. Yes, there is civil war within the General Synod. It's a terrible thing. Yes, unity is a glorious goal. But the Archbishops of Canterbury and York are making precisely the same mistake in their age as Jehoshaphat made in his, if they compromise God's clear word of truth for their project of unity. Look at this word from Jehu, the son of Hanani, who went to meet Jehoshaphat and said to the king, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord." What of us? Well, unless I'm mistaken, none of us here is bishops or archbishops, or you may be a bishop. Do come and chat to me afterwards and we can have a little discussion about this. But as far as I'm looking around, there don't seem to be too many purple shirts and other sort of silly paraphernalia that gets worn. Just turn to the end of the account and chapter 20. So chapter 17, Jehoshaphat is established, the Lord is with him. Chapter 18, he makes this really stupid mistake. Chapter 19 and 20, further reform now, fueled by another prophet. We haven't got time to read it. Look at chapter 20, verse 35. This is so striking. Verse 35 of chapter 20. After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, joined with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who acted wickedly. He joined him in building ships to go to Tarshish, and they built the ships in Ezion-Geber. Then Eleazar, the son of Dodavahu of Marishah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, "Because you've joined with Ahaziah, the Lord will destroy what you've made." He does exactly the same thing again. Isn't that striking? Someone said to me earlier this week, in fact, two or three people have said to me, it's so depressing with these kings. They go so well for 25, 30 years. Asa, for example, reigned for 41 years. The first 30, 25 years of his reign were absolute peach. He did everything right. And then he fell off a cliff. And Jehoshaphat falls off a cliff in chapter 18 and then does what's right in chapter 19, the first part of chapter 20, and does exactly the same thing again as he unites again with the wicked in order to achieve this goal, this pragmatic goal, and he falls off the cliff. So what does this have to say for us? It does leave the people of God, doesn't it? Longing for truth, longing for an uncompromising prophet, longing for a man of steel, if you like, who will speak the truth, and longing for a king who does not cave in again and again and again. And 1 and 2 Chronicles, you know, they are chronologically the last books of the Old Testament. The reason I think they are so important is that they shape what we call our biblical theology. They shape what we should be looking for as we start to read the New Testament. So Genesis 1 to 11 and 1 and 2 Chronicles bracketing the Old Testament account are immensely important. And 1 and 2 Chronicles shape what we should be looking for as we come to read the New Testament. What do we find in King Jesus? A king who never compromises. The king of truth. Whereas Micaiah is locked in jail on bread and water, King Jesus is taken to the cross, beaten, spat on, mocked, nailed there. He pays the ultimate price. He is the ultimate, if you like, man of steel in his humility as he sacrifices himself and brings about the possibility of a uniting of God's people under the King of Truth. And so what does that say for us? It says for us, do you know, in our day, each individual gathered here, whether you are a 17-year-old going back to school in 4 weeks' time, where the lies abound, whether you're working in a culture like the BBC or Westminster, or whether you're working in a hospital or at the school gate, or whether you're in one of these big banks that seem to have bought the lie of the rainbow flag, or whether you're working for the National Trust, will you be a Micaiah? What my God says, that I will speak. And will you stand with the King of Truth? Let's pray together. I guess as we look at Jehoshaphat, all of us will say there are large elements of Jehoshaphat in each of us. And so I thought we'd leave a moment's quiet, and then using the confession printed out on the blue sheet that you have in your hands, we will join together and confess our sin to Almighty God. Jesus said, "I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. If you abide in my word, you will know the truth. The truth will set you free." Let's confess our sins to Almighty God. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have sinned against you and against our neighbour, in thought and word and deed, in the evil we have done and in the good we have not done, through negligence, through weakness,
for our own deliberate fault. We are truly sorry and repent of all our sins. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, forgive us all that is past, and grant that we may serve you in newness of life.